People of God, let's open our copies of God's Word once again to Mark's Gospel. We've reached now the 15th chapter of Mark. Mark 15, beginning with verse 1, and I would like to read through verse 20. Mark chapter 15. But first, let us bow before the throne of grace. Almighty God and our Father, we humble ourselves before Thee, we contrast ourselves with Thy majesty, and we ask that we will have hearts for God and hearts that love the Word and submit to the authority of the Word of God. We would be faithful, Heavenly Father, and yet daily we know that it is only by grace we are saved, and we are thankful for the utter and complete faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as seen in this text, how He came to redeem us and did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And even though regenerated by Thy Spirit and saved by Thy grace and justified in Thy presence and with the Spirit working within us to sanctify us and to bring us to our heavenly home, and to grant us daily persevering grace, yet it is not by anything that we do or any merit of our own that we are saved, but only through the merit of Christ and through His faithful obedience to the Father and His loving kindness in going to the cross. Open our minds and hearts that we may be informed, instructed, deeply moved, that our wills may be changed, that wherever there may be hardness of heart, that hardness of heart will not be here when we leave this service today. Wherever there may be struggle with temptation, that we may find power to overcome it. And where there may be those who are lost, who do not know Christ, that they will be drawn by the Spirit of God to Jesus, and that they will put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Hear our prayer, and now, O blessed Holy Spirit, who has given to us by divine inspiration this word, illumine its page to us and show us Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused Him of many things. And Pilate again asked Him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, He used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify Him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify Him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered Him to be crucified. And the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, on the basis of Scripture, we confess every Lord's Day in the words of the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, that portion of our confession serves several purposes. First of all, it helps us to remember that this is an historical event. This took place in time and space. It is historical. The Christian faith, as we dwelt upon when we thought of the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, is based in history. It's a datable event. If you were, for example, to go to that multi-volumed International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and pull out the volume that has P and look up Pilate, you would find all sorts of biblical information about Pilate, but you also would read there extra-biblical data about Pontius Pilate. It's a datable event. And it also helps us to remember that the state, the civil government, stands under the judgment of God, that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the state, and it includes Pontius Pilate in this text. First of all, we have the opening scene. In verse 1, we learn that it's morning, the day our Lord was crucified. And the Sanhedrin resolved to deliver our Lord to the civil authorities and demand a death sentence. Their law actually required that there be a full day before they gave the declaration of condemnation, but they held it in the morning meeting, giving him over to condemnation with at least a sense of legality. It's interesting how legalists make exceptions to their rules when it serves their interests. Back in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus predicted that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. And precisely that happens. He is delivered over to Pontius Pilate, to the Romans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the text says. Hendrickson points out that in order for Jesus to make us free, he had to be bound. And indeed, that is so. He is bound and led to Pilate's residence, the Praetorium. His Jerusalem home would have been a part of the fortress of Antonia in the temple area. His more permanent residence was in Caesarea. Pilate was governor, procurator over Samaria and over Judea. We know from other historical records a good deal about him in addition to what the scriptures tell us. But suffice it to say, he was regularly at odds with the Jews. He was proud. He was a cruel leader. And he desperately wanted to stay in the good graces of the Roman emperor. So that is the one before whom the Lord Jesus has come, leading to the second and most important thing we see, the trial before Pilate. And as we think about this, remember the book of Daniel. That Rome is a stage toward the coming of Antichrist. And Rome was a spiritual world kingdom. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is standing before Antichrist as he stands before Pontius Pilate. There is this interrogation that takes place in verses 2 through 5. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. The Jews clearly will be satisfied only with Jesus' death. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Perhaps Pilate has the written accusations right there in his hands. He's heard from them. Perhaps it's written. Perhaps he looks at Jesus and says to him, "Well, are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate wants to know if Jesus is a political revolutionary. A strictly religious charge on the part of the Jews would have never opened the way of a trial before him. Why would he care about their religious arguments? After all, it is plain from this verse that the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate on the charge of revolution, on the charge of sedition, again bearing false witness against him. The charge in the Sanhedrin of blasphemy, they don't press that. They had to come up with a charge that they think Pilate must act upon. And it's very interesting, in the Greek New Testament, the Greek text begins with "you." "You" heads the sentence in the Greek text. "You are the King of the Jews?" "You are the King of the Jews?" And clearly Pilate does not believe it. Why not then just say to the Jews, "Be gone with you. Why are you wasting my time? Take your ridiculous accusation and get out of my sight." The reason is because he is filled with fear of the Jews. And he has a heart that is just overflowing with self-protectiveness. And Jesus answers in chapter 15, verse 2, "Sou leges." And in light of that kind of expression found in another couple of places, Jesus probably means, "Just as you say." Are you the King of the Jews? Just as you say. The charge is false on the level of the accusation that has been brought to Pilate, and he does not understand at all any spiritual emphasis or stress in this. It's true on a level, however, that his accusers never intended. Pilate nor these Jews would have no understanding of a king on a cross. They would never have understood that his kingdom was the inbreaking of God's saving rule to redeem sinners like you and me, forming a new community of truth and love by going to a cross and shedding his blood and rising on the third day from the dead. And so in verse 4, Pilate points out that the Jews brought many charges, undoubtedly to underscore the main charge. And what is Jesus' response? Now, bear in mind, from other gospel accounts as well, many accusations were brought against Jesus by the Jews, forbidding to pay taxes, his claim to be king, basically that he was a revolutionary. But we read in verses 3 through 5, and the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked again, "Have you an answer to make?" So how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And you and I should be amazed also. All of these accusations, and he does not answer. And what a contrast Pilate must have noted between his character and demeanor and that of his accusers. And that is because standing before him is the sinless, holy Son of God, God incarnate. What if Christ had taught Pilate out of condemning him? What if Christ had revealed his divine kingly powers before him so that he would have bowed down before him and acknowledged at least that he was the sovereign that they claimed that he was? No. The one unflustered figure in the whole narrative is silent, with a silence that is expressive of his sovereignty and lordship. The one on trial is totally obedient to the Father. He must go to the cross. He must shed his blood for us. He must be a substitute for sinners, or we are lost forever. He must go to the cross and would not have thought to talk Pilate out of this condemnation that is surely coming, that leads to the cross, so that we might not be condemned for our sins. His silence points to the righteous sufferer in the Psalms. It points to the suffering servant of Jehovah in chapter 42, but especially in chapter 53 that we read together this morning that Pastor McDonald read to us, especially in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Never did Jesus do anything that gave even a semblance of support to the claim that he was incendiary, a revolutionary. He proves his messiahship by his demeanor and by his silence, and he condemns his condemners without uttering a word, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. And so what is coming? Condemnation, of course. He will be condemned. And it was common, as we read in the text, at this time of the year for the governor to release a prisoner to the crowd of their own choosing. Melanchthon Jacobus, a somewhat forgotten but very fine New Testament scholar of the past, notes that in God's providence, this habit of releasing someone during the Passover, in God's providence, this was a striking illustration of what the Paschal redemption should accomplish, to set the prisoner free. That is the whole point of Passover. That's that to which it points, ultimately to Christ who sets the prisoner free. And so we have this subplot that's at work here. Barabbas, this insurrectionist, this murderer. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet he condemns him anyway. And the religious authorities, we've already read in verse 10, envy him. And in verse 2 of chapter 14, we read that they fear him. And Pilate wants to satisfy the crowd, and he wants to keep the peace so that he remains in good graces with the emperor. And the crowd asks for Pilate to follow custom and release a prisoner at this time of the Passover. So we read in verse 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead of Jesus. And twice they reject Jesus as king. Beginning at verse 9, and he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you really have to put yourself into the scene as you read passages like this and to hear that ugly, ominous chant of the people, crucify him. Can we hear that and not be moved to the depths of our souls? And not just kill him, not just murder him, not just put him to death, but by Roman crucifixion. These Jews are crying out for Roman persecution, Roman capital punishment, the Roman use of crucifixion against their fellow Jew. What wrong had he done? Let him be crucified. There's no answer to the question, what wrong had he done? He had done no wrong. Let him be crucified. And we remember the words of Johann Hermann. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. And so Jesus, the substitute. They substitute Jesus for Barabbas, and in a greater sense than they could have known, substitution is why he came. I read just recently again of a theologian denying that the Bible teaches the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and saying that it was just an example for us. What is it coming to? when pulpits are filled with men who deny that Jesus came as a substitute for sinners. In our place condemned, he stood. And so, though innocent, he dies that the unjust, that's you, believer, that the unjust might live. And here is portrayed the point of it all. Jesus is substituted on death row for Barabbas so that he might be substituted for you, believer, on the cross of Calvary. And this he did in order to make us friends with God again. Though, as the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, he could have gotten new friends cheaper. Isn't it true? He didn't have to die for me. He did not have to give his life to redeem me. God simply could have created new friends. But he determined to save you and glorify his grace by sending his son who willingly came to die on the cross for us. And this is what grips me. When I read these simple narratives, there's nothing complicated about them. They're very straightforward. And what grips me is the cost. Because we know from all the gospel narratives and from the epistles and from all of the Bible who this is who has come to shed his blood. This is God, the second person of the Trinity, who assumed human nature that he might bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. It's the cost, people of God, that grips my heart and I hope grips yours. The cost that the Son of God would give himself on the cross and bear the sins of his people. The cost, the awful cost. Mark's account of so much of this is brief. We know that Pilate declares himself innocent of Jesus' blood and symbolically washes his hands. And the crowd said, we read this in Matthew 26, the crowd actually said, "Let this blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, is that not the total depravity of man that would say, not only let his blood be upon us, but let his blood be upon us and our children? Can you imagine a parent saying such a thing in the presence of a living God? You read that, I say, in Matthew's account, not here, but let me mention this does not justify the support for the horrible and gruesome crimes against the present Jews in Israel, nor should we forget that the Lord has promised a future for many Jews in Romans 11, and that we are called to pray for the conversion of the Jews, and that the promise of God to them might be fulfilled. And what judgment fell upon the Jewish nation, for example, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem from the hands of God, he is the judge, not any human. I say this simply because I'm hearing that text being used by people as justification. And when we look at this, we should never forget that when God became flesh and assumed human nature as the incarnate Lord that he might die for us, he became a Jew. And presently, even that undeniable fact is obfuscated by some. But to go on, what a contrast to the triumphal entry. When he had entered into Jerusalem, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And with palms, he was welcomed into Jerusalem. And now, here, they cry, "Crucify him." Yes, the crowds may have been somewhat differently constituted, but surely some, probably many, in this crowd had also been in that crowd. Many suggest that the pressure of the crowds and the chief priests stirred them up so that they turned their attitude against Christ, and that Jesus did not prove the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. Well, that's for sure. And the reason for that is because of a sinful ignorance of the Word of God. So, though Pontius Pilate, the governor, could find no wrong in him, he scourged him. We read in verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourged or flogged, delivered, does that bring to your mind chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel? Verse 33, the third passion prediction of our Lord, in which he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Just as he said. Now, you know the scourge. The victim was placed on a column tied, and then the scourge was taken in hand, a short handle with the long leather thongs, lead, brass, sharp bones embedded in the leather. And he was whipped upon his bare back. Usually it was two, one whipping on one side, one whipping on the other. And it would tear the flesh, and it would open the veins, and often it would even expose inner organs. It was so cruel. Roman citizens were exempt from this awful torture. Cicero, as recorded by Edersheim, says that scourging was the terrible introduction to crucifixion, calling it the intermediate death. And so your Savior went through this for you. And the Jews, when they used the flogging, it was 40 lashes minus one. That was not true of Rome. They could do as many as they wished. But this was vicarious too. This was in my place too. This was part of his hell bearing for sinners like us too. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, "What dost thou understand by the words 'he suffered'?" And it's thinking about this suffering that we're reading this morning. What do you understand by "he suffered"? And the answer is that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. This was all part of what the Savior came to do. And we must understand, sinful man is responsible for his sin, completely and utterly responsible for his sin. But the cross was also ordained by God from eternity. The sovereignty of God, the full responsibility of man, both taught in God's word, so that behind Pilate in his wickedness is the Lord in his grace. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And without the sovereignty of God, there is no meaning to tragedy. But then notice thirdly that he's mocked and tortured. We find this in verses 16 through 20. In verse 16, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, that's the praetorium, "and they called together the whole battalion." So a whole battalion is called together. "And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And so in verse 16, we think again of Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. How do you explain the delight that men can have? A group of men, how can you explain the delight that a group of men can have in brutally treating another human being? I just don't think, even those of us who have seen enough of our sin to know that we justly deserve God's infinite displeasure and we need this Redeemer, I do not think we begin to understand the depth of the depravity of man. The depth of the sin of the fall. The darkness of the human heart apart from grace. So they robed him in purple, which must have hurt terribly after the scourging. This corresponds to the way in which he had been treated in the house of Caiaphas in chapter 14, around verse 65. And they crowned him with thorns. In Genesis 3:18, we find that thorns and thistles are connected to the fall of Adam. And now the last Adam bearing the curse wears a crown of thorns. And blood now would be dripping from his face, down his cheeks. And then they mockingly adored him. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And I just, again, cannot get over spitting a man in the face, a just man at that, the Son of God, they spat upon your Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 6. As we think about the indignity of it all, remember this too was prophesied. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. John Calvin said, the face of Christ, marred with spittle and blows, has restored to us that image which sin had corrupted, indeed destroyed. Listen to it again. The face of Christ, marred with spittle and blows, has restored to us that image which sin had corrupted, indeed destroyed. And so they mock him as king, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And even Pilate, who thought he could wash his hands of the matter, will give an account before this very one, the Lord Jesus, on the great day of judgment that is surely coming. Hendrickson well says, as he thinks about these things, how darkened man's mind, how depraved man's heart, how dependable God's word, how durable Christ's purpose. He never wavered in his purpose to go to the cross and redeem us from our sins. Never. For the joy that was set before him, he was willing to despise the shame. You see, it is important for us to dwell upon these details. And quite frankly, they're modestly told in the narratives of the Gospels. But it's also necessary that we understand what is happening here in light of all of God's Word, and especially the epistles of the New Testament. Because something much, much deeper is happening here than only, though I would never minimize, the physical suffering of the Lord. There's something much, much deeper that is happening here. And that something is the must of Mark 8:31. When the Lord Jesus said, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must go through this. He must go through this shameful mockery. He must go through these trials which are not trials. He must go to the cross and die as the substitute for sinners like you and like me, or we are lost forever. And it is not too strong, but rather a true understanding of original sin, the corruption of our nature due to the fall of our first parent and representative, Adam. It is not too much for us to say, sin is not a Jewish problem. Sin is not a Gentile problem. It is the problem of the entire human race. And we all want to kill the God who is because of the sin, the total depravity that has gripped and captured our hearts. I'm not saying you want, any of us wants, because of original sin, to kill the God of our imaginations, to kill the God of our own making. Oh no, we adore that God because he is in some sense a projection of ourselves. But the God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that became man and came into this world in order that he might die for sinners, rise from the dead, who is coming again as the judge over the quick and the dead. That's the God we hate. The God who is, not our idea of God, but the God who is the God we wish by nature to kill until the Holy Spirit grants us regeneration, the new birth, opens our dead and blind eyes to see that apart from this God's love for sinners and intervention on the cross, I have no Savior, and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in my naked sin if I do not know him and am not clothed with his perfect righteousness, his perfect record that answers to all of my offenses against the law of God. Canon Peter Green made this statement: only the man who is prepared to own his shame in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. And so if my heart is offended to think he went to the cross because of the sins of sinners and my sin, then I have not yet come to share in his grace. Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Have you acknowledged your lostness? Have you come to the end of yourself in your own attempt to do some work that might make you acceptable to God? Or your total eclipse in life of the whole matter, just total disinterested in the whole issue? Have you acknowledged your need, your total need of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ? In John 19, read that passage, parallel passage in John 19, around verse 15, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine that. These Jews who despise Caesar, "We have no king but Caesar." A final indignity on the part of the high priests. And Edersheim says, "With this cry, Judaism was in the person of its representatives guilty of a denial of God, of blasphemy, of apostasy. It committed suicide." Yes, indeed, they did. But though their rejection shared unique features, still others joined in that spiritual and cultural suicide who refuse him. And I don't want that to be anyone under the hearing of my voice, because I'm hoping that it's not my voice you hear, but the voice of God himself as he takes his word to your heart and shows to you that you really are helpless and hopeless without Christ. And so, in verse 20, "And they led him out to crucify him." Next week, Lord willing, Mark's account of the cross, Mark's account of Calvary. Next week, we see what Jesus did, absolutely indispensable to redeem sinners like you and me from our sins.